Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Now please remember that the book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians living in the city of Rome to first give these Christians the basics of the faith, which was seen in chapters 1 through 11. Then chapters 12 through 16 have been written to show believers how they can tangibly live out that faith. While the first 11 chapters have been covering some pretty heavy and essential doctrines, righteousness by faith alone apart from works, man's total depravity, justification, God's amazing grace that alone saves, sanctification, and the Holy Spirit's role in the believer's life, predestination, God's future plan for Israel, and so on, it's vitally important to understand that these doctrines are the very foundation of our faith in Christ. See, this isn't just some heavy-headed knowledge that doesn't apply to our daily lives. No, but this is doctrine that drives who we are. This is doctrine that drives how we live and what we do. I mean, this shows us what the heart of God is like and what real life in Christ is all about. And if you've been able to get a grasp on what we've been looking at so far in Romans 1 through 11, then you have a good solid foundation in Christ that will be with you for the rest of your life. Very, very important. So these first 11 chapters gave us the foundation that we all need as believers. And now beginning here in chapter 12, we get into the so what portion of this book, what our response to these great doctrines must be as Christians, how we can apply these things really tangibly more and more into our lives for the glory of God. Let's find out how to do that. Chapter 12, verse 1. Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now as we look at this amazing couple of verses, please notice that in verse 1 Paul says, I beseech you therefore. And that word therefore really marks a turn in the book. In essence, Paul is saying this, therefore, in light of everything I've told you in these first 11 chapters, therefore, you must now respond in this manner. And Paul tells us how to respond in chapters 12 through 16, really summarized greatly here in verses 1 and 2. And here we really get down to the nitty-gritty. What does this all mean tangibly in my life today? How am I supposed to respond to everything that I've been learning? What am I to do? How am I to behave now that I know all these wonderful truths that God has done for wretched old me? First of all, first thing we notice as we look at this is the wonderful fact that God is merciful, right? That the mercies of God are truly amazing to behold. Anybody? Anybody? Right? Paul starts off by saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And here we find that this here is that before Paul tells us what we're to do as believers, he first reminds us of the heart of God. And he reminds us of everything that God has done for us, summed up in that word mercy or mercies. The word mercy carries with it the basic idea of having compassion for those in need that then leads to meeting that need. It's seeing someone who is hurting and then actually going and doing something to take away that hurt. Mercy is heartfelt love in action, and specifically in our passage, it's referring to the heartfelt love that God had for you that led him to sacrifice his son for you so that you could be with him. Specifically, the mercy of God that is seen in these last 11 chapters of Romans. And here Paul is saying, in view of all that, God's saving you and you don't remotely deserve it. When you were dead and lost in your sin, God saving you by his incredible mercy and grace, God doing all that he's done for you when you least deserve that, in view of all that, you now have to respond. See? You have to. If you really understand this, if it's really sunk into your heart, you have to act. If you're a Christian and you get this, you have to do something profound and eternal with your life. I mean, how could you not? See? How could you not? The mercy of God. It's us being utterly offensive to God, but God sacrificing His Son for you. The mercy of God, it's you and I deserving to go straight to hell, but God reaching down and pulling you out of that. The mercy of God, it's God loving us when we are anything but lovable in His sight. The mercy of God, it's God making us right with Him when we're clearly wrong with Him. The mercy of God, it's God punishing His Son as if He lived your terrible life of sin so He could then treat you as if you lived Christ's life of perfection. The mercy of God, it's God putting up with someone like me who sins all the time, time and time again, who fails constantly, who deserves nothing but judgment. But instead, I get forgiveness and compassion and grace and love and acceptance and incredible mercy. The mercy of God, it's God freely offering us His gift of eternal life simply through faith alone in Christ alone, not by works, but by faith because of what Jesus did on the cross for sinners like us. Oh, the amazing mercy of God. Amen? And in light of that mercy, Paul says we got to respond. Of course, that only makes sense. And Paul's given us these first 11 chapters of Romans to help us see the great love and grace and mercy of God clearly, very clearly, so he could then tell us how we're called to respond as fairly sane and reasonable people. In all honesty, we should all be utterly hopeless and helpless and lost and desperate and lonely and depraved, godless sinners who have nothing to look forward to but eternity in hell. But instead, we get eternity in heaven with our great and wonderful God. Does that do something to your heart? I mean, it has to. In Romans 1, Paul talks about the wrath of God, and we deserve that wrath. Also in Romans 1, Paul talks about the downward spiral of sin that leads people far, far away from God, and we should be there. We should be there, enemies of God, totally depraved. That's us. In Romans 2, it talks about God's judgment, and we all deserve to be judged harshly and swiftly because we're all wretched sinners. Romans went on to talk about guilt and sin and how there's nothing we can do on our own to save ourselves. And yet look. Look what God has done. God chose us when we were His enemies. He set His love on us. He rescued us. He adopted us. He gave us His Spirit, who's our guarantee of heaven. And we belong to God right here, right now, instead of Satan. Hello? You know? And it's all due to the mercy of God on sinners like us. Anybody grateful for that? It has to affect you. It has to affect you. And so in view of all those incredible mercies, what do we do? Look, Paul urges us, he beseeches us in Christ to respond by presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. The word for beseech here literally means to call alongside. So you can then help someone and give aid to someone who is in need. And here Paul is saying, hey guys, come here. Come here. I have some words that can help you. I have some words that can guide you along as you try to live out your Christian life. Come here. I have some important words that can be a great encouragement to you. And so I'm urging you here. I'm exhorting you here. I'm counseling you here. I'm telling you, in view of God's mercy that you've seen and that you've experienced firsthand in your own life, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. That's what you got to do. That's it. That's Paul's urge. That's Paul's wise words of godly counsel for us. And the question is, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, we know this. In the Old Testament before Christ, sacrificing animals was the norm. Sacrifice was a regular part of their worship where they would, in faith, slaughter an animal to cover up the sin of that person until Christ could die for that sin once and for all and pay the penalty once and for all. Sacrificing animals was a very important thing back then as both a living picture of Christ and also as an example to show the seriousness and the heinousness of sin. But when you spoke of a sacrifice, right, there was always a death involved. And here Paul does something very unique by talking about a living sacrifice, a living dead person. What? Really? What exactly is a living sacrifice? Now basically, Paul is saying, before Jesus rescued you, you were dead in all your sin. You were full of guilt and wrath and sin, and you were doomed, utterly doomed for destruction. But then your great, merciful God rescued you and delivered you from all that sin, and He made you alive. when there was absolutely nothing that you could do about it in your own power. You couldn't save yourself. You couldn't cover up your own sin. You didn't have a chance on your own. No, but you were dead, see. And then God did something and He made you alive. He regenerated your heart. He saved your soul. And now that you've been made alive, guess what? You're called to be dead. You're called to be dead. Isn't that interesting? The point is this. Before Christ, you were dead spiritually, but you were alive to everything else, right? Sin, the world, Satan, the things, the fading things in this life that don't matter. Those were the things that drove you before Christ saved you. And now that you have Christ, now that you've been made alive spiritually, you're now called to be dead to all that other stuff, save Jesus Christ. A living sacrifice, a dead man or woman walking, where all you live for now is God alone and the things that glorify Him. What a challenge. What a privilege. Let me give you an example. How many of you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac? Make a long story short, you remember this. Isaac was a young man, probably in his late teens. God commanded Abraham, Isaac's father, with these words. Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac. Go and offer him as a burnt offering on the mountain which I tell you. Can you imagine? Can you imagine hearing? Today, with the word of God completed, we would call somebody crazy who heard God tell them to do something like that. Why? Because today God speaks to us through His perfect and fully sufficient written word, the Bible. That is the voice of God for us today. But here at this time, before the written word was completed, Abraham was crystal clear that this was indeed the Lord God Almighty speaking to him, and so Abraham obeyed. Without question, without hesitation, Abraham did what the Lord had commanded him to do, and he went with his son where God had commanded him to go, right there on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. He then tied Isaac to the altar, and he was ready to plunge that knife into his son and sacrifice his son to the Lord. You know what? He was going to do it. He was really going to do it. He was seconds away from actually going through with it. And had he carried out that sacrifice, Isaac would have been a dead sacrifice, right? But Abraham would have been a living sacrifice. As we know, Abraham didn't sacrifice his son Isaac. God stopped him from doing that. But Abraham is a great example of what a living sacrifice really looks like. Why? Because here Abraham was saying, Lord, I will obey you at all costs. I will die to everything else, even my own son, and I will serve you, and I will serve you alone. I will commit everything over to you, and I will trust you, Lord, no matter what. That is a living sacrifice. That's someone who's alive to God and dead to this world. That's what Paul is calling us to today, where we're alive to God alone and dead to all that stuff that is fading away and rotting away. Interesting to note that Hebrews 11 says that Abraham was willing to slay Isaac because he knew that God could raise up his son from the dead. You talk about great faith, the faith of Abraham. See, a living sacrifice is a person who trusts God no matter what, because he knows that God will be faithful no matter what. He's committed through the good, and he's committed to God through the bad. Through the storms, he's committed. And through the calms of life, he's committed. Through the trials, he's committed. Through the tragedies, he's committed. And he trusts God and knows that no matter what, he trusts. He knows God is working for him, even though it may not remotely seem that way at the moment. I trust God. I live for God. I'm not going to waver from pleasing my God. What a challenge. That's our call. That's our challenge today. So look, a living sacrifice then means that we're to be on the altar wherever we're at. We're on that altar. Regardless of the geographical surroundings, we're to remember that this body and all it is belongs to the Lord God. That there's never an instant in life where we're out of the view of God or where we're really free to live as we want. No, we're called to live as God wants. A living sacrifice also means a constant, continuous sacrifice. See, this isn't something that we do from time to time or only when we feel like it. No, we're to offer up this body to the Lord and never ask for it back again. Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours. You're worthy. I'm yours. Also, a living sacrifice means that the body sacrifices its own desires for those of God. Look, to be a living sacrifice will require that the body doesn't live for the world, the flesh, or the devil, but that everything that the body does is held to the guidelines of the Word of God. Finally, a living sacrifice means that the body is devoted to the task of serving God. This means that we're to lay down the ambitions and desires of the body and commit ourselves to doing nothing but that which God would bid us to do. We have an eternal view of things. We know that this life is fading away, but the things of God, those are the things that have eternal value, and we live for those things. We're to be His vessels through which He can live and work in this world. This means that we're willing to surrender to God all of our hopes and plans and everything else that's important to us and everything that is fulfilling for us. We give that over to the Lord. Lord, what do You want for me? Does this mean that everything I do is church related? That I'm at the church day and night and have nothing to do with the outside world? That I can't have any fun in my life outside of the church? No. It means that God comes first. That God comes first. A living sacrifice puts God first. A living sacrifice has no love ahead of God. A living sacrifice views God's great mercies and lives accordingly. Anybody here do that perfectly? Well, that's a challenge, see? More and more, that's the call. Not many today are willing to do that, but we must hear more and more for the glory of God because we love Him. You imagine an animal being led to be sacrificed. That animal being placed on that altar and the animal looking up and saying, why don't you just sacrifice part of me today? Well, don't kill me. That's a little extreme these days. Don't kill me. Just take a leg. Or how about this? Just take the tail. Maybe just take a hoof, part of the hoof. That ought to cover things for a while. How about that? That's crazy, right? That's crazy. But I think many Christians do this and we think that it's okay with God. Lord, I'll just give you part of me. I'll just give you Sunday, or I'll just give you Wednesday evening. I'll give you my language, but I won't give you my lust. I'll give you the easy things, but I won't give up everything. That's a little too radical, Lord. But that's not a living sacrifice then, is it? Today there are too many Christians who are alive to the Lord. They're also alive to the world at the same time. It doesn't work. Can't work. And I fear that there are very few living sacrifices for Jesus today. But my prayer is that that is not true here with you and with me, because He certainly deserves better from us. Anybody? In light of His mercy, He certainly deserves better. Please notice here that there are two words that describe what a living sacrifice looks like. Those are the words holy and acceptable. The word holy literally means to be set apart for a specific purpose. And this term was used to describe our God, who is absolutely set apart, pure, and without spot, blemish, or sin in any way. To be holy means to be godly, to be different than the sinful world, to be unstained by the evils of this world around us. And here we're called as living sacrifices to be holy and set apart from the things that are going on, the sinful things that are going on all around us. We're different. We're different. That's what a living sacrifice is. His priorities are different. His language is different. His heart is different. He stands out because He's set apart in His morals, His conduct, and in His lifestyle. He's in the world, but He's not of the world. He's a person who knows that his real citizenship is in heaven, but until he finally goes there, he impacts this world for the Lord instead of the other way around. Is that true of you? A holy sacrifice for the glory of God. We also find that a living sacrifice is acceptable in the sight of God. I love that. I love that. What this means is that if God comes first in your life, if you're seeking to surrender to Him first as a living sacrifice in this way, then you are indeed, what's it say? Pleasing and acceptable to God. That's the end all, isn't it? In other words, when God looks at a living sacrifice, He smiles with pleasure. Isn't that the ultimate for us? When I was a child, I got the greatest joy in life when I knew that my mom and dad were pleased with me. For us today as God's children, the ultimate joy in life is knowing that our Heavenly Father is well pleased with us when He looks at us. Anybody? I mean, we were created to do this. We were created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And when we know that we're doing that, that we're truly worshiping Him in a God-honoring way, there's no greater joy for us. Nothing comes close. And look, a living sacrifice pleases God. So a living sacrifice is first holy, and then He's acceptable and pleasing to the Lord that He is serving. Do those two words describe you today as you examine yourself? And then, what areas might you need to give over to God a little more in light of this evening? Very important. Very important. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. It's very important for us to examine ourselves. Next, we see the motive. In other words, why do we seek to be living sacrifices for God? The answer is because it's reasonable. It's reasonable. The end of verse 1 says that this being a living sacrifice is your reasonable service. The word reasonable there is the word logikos. Anybody? Logic, right? It's logical. This is what's logical. What this is saying is that in light of the incredible mercies of God, our only reasonable thing to do, our only logical thing to do is to present God with all that we are and with all that we have. That's reasonable. That's logical. That's the only response that makes any real sense. That's it. And just as 2 + 2 is true and logical, so does it only make sense that we will live an all-out life for the God that we love as living sacrifices. That's logical. That makes sense, of course. How could we not? To not do that, it doesn't make sense. We don't want to be compromising Christians or lukewarm Christians or mediocre. That makes no sense to be that way. God's given us everything. And in light of who He is and in light of what He's done, Romans 1 through 11, we logically, as children of God, give everything to Him in return, or we seek to more and more in our lives because He's worthy and because we love Him. Look, if God's rescued us from hell and wrath and eternity with Satan and doom and destruction and eternal pain, doesn't it make sense that while I live, I will live for the God that I love and for God alone? I mean, life is short, eternity is long, and while we have breath, us the saved, us the rescued, us the delivered, we must logically now live for this God who has rescued us from that wrath. That only makes sense. And Paul says that when we do that, that we're truly worshiping God. That's worship. That's worship. That's what real worship consists of. The word service at the end of verse 1 literally means to kiss toward. When we're devoted to putting God first in our lives as living sacrifices, that's when we're truly worshiping God and doing exactly what we were created to do. So what Paul says here in verse 2, in these two verses, is a very big deal for us as Christians. It's really everything. Being a living sacrifice for God is not only reasonable, but it's our best way to show God that we love and honor and adore and value and esteem Him above and beyond everything else. It's not singing a song. Anybody can sing a song. Singing a song includes it if it's real in your heart, if you're a living sacrifice to God and you sing from the heart to Him and mean it. But it's so much more than singing a song. It's living the life and then letting that flow out of you and then singing for the glory of this God that you love. See, that's worship. That's what the Christian life is all about. And how could we not do this in light of who He is and what He's done for us, Romans 1 through 11? It's reasonable. It's logical. Look, here in verse 2, Paul goes on to show us tangibly how we can live this out in our lives. How can I really be a living sacrifice? Well, he'll tell us. Notice that there are two pleas in this verse, two commands in this verse. The first is negative, what we shouldn't do, and the second is positive, what we must do. First, the negative, don't be conformed to this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, we learn that Satan is the god of this world. When we were unsaved, we were part of the evil, satanic world, but God delivered us in His amazing grace out of this world. So while we are in this world, we are not to live as those who are of this world and who are a part of this world system, which is in opposition of the true and living God. We can't do that anymore because our citizenship is no longer here. Our citizenship is now in heaven, and we're called to reflect our true homeland. Conformed means to be formed like, to be conformed to be molded by, to be fashioned or shaped into something much like another. And here Paul is saying, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Not as a living sacrifice. Don't let the mannerisms, speech, expressions, styles, and habits of this world squeeze you into its mold. Honor God instead. Stop assuming an outward expression which is patterned after this world, an expression which doesn't come from nor is representative of what you are in your true being as a regenerated child of God. Stop being so worldly and be Christ-like, be heavenly minded. Preacher John Corson asks, are you a thermometer adjusting to the temperature of the culture, or are you a thermostat changing the climate of the culture? If you're a conformer, a thermostat, you're in for perpetual frustration, because by the time you take the temperature and figure out what's hot, by the time you change your look or buy the car or redo your house, the world will have moved on, leaving you out of style. Truly, this is a great mystery to a lot of Christians. They try to make their ministries relatable by analyzing what the world is doing in order to emulate it. By the time they figure it out and implement it, the world has moved on. That's why Christians are known for being out of style. What's the key? Don't be a thermometer, be a thermostat. Don't be a conformer, be a transformer. Say, I'm in a whole different place than you are, world. I'm living for eternity and I'm preparing for heaven. And I agree with that. Well said. What about you? Are you a thermometer or a thermostat? Second, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word means to be changed. That's the same word that's used of a caterpillar being changed into a butterfly. Here, the word is used of the transformation process which takes place in the Christian life as a believer is more and more conformed into the image of Christ. And that's the goal. More and more and more and more. Note that that's an ongoing process. We're not talking about a quick fix or a dramatic instantaneous change. No, but a steady lifelong progress toward godliness. Interesting that the verb is in the passive voice, indicating that this is a work of God in us. But it's also in the imperative mood, indicating that we're not totally passive in this process. See, we are responsible to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness and to use the means, all the means that God gives us to grow in Him. His Word, prayer, fellowship with each other, and the like. The balance is seen in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now with much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So, God does it, and you fulfill your calling as well. We have to obey and work out our salvation that God has already worked into us. So He does His part very well. Thank you very much. And then we fulfill our call and our responsibility as believers with passion and conviction, working out what God has worked in, using the means God gives us to grow and mature and move forward in the things of God. Note that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. See, we act as we think. All sin and all obedience begins in the mind. And so the key to overcoming sin and growing in godliness is to change your thinking. Now, how do we change our thinking? We read about it. Where? The Word of God, right? The Word of God. And if you're not saturating your mind in the Word of God, you're not going to change for the better. Not really. See, you must come to know God as He reveals Himself in His Word. So if you want to be well-pleasing to God, if you want to be a living sacrifice and live for that which has eternal value, then you have to first change your thinking, and that comes through the Word of God. Conclusion, get into the Word of God. You're doing it right now, do it more. Do it as much as you can for the glory of God. The Bible is fully sufficient for everything you need. Do you pick it up and read it and study it and let it mold your thinking so it will then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, mold your action? Without a steady diet of the Word of God, you're not going to change for the good. Finally, look, the result of being renewed in your mind so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The will of God here doesn't refer to issues like whether you should go to college or not, or what career you should pursue. No, but here Paul is talking about the moral will of God as is revealed in the Word of God. Talking about the things that God approves of, what God desires for your life as a Christian, the things that truly please God, those things that are eternally good, the things that reflect the character and the heart of the Lord. And again, the perfect will of God for your life is knowable because God tells us what that is in His Word throughout His Word. Like what? Like be holy, like pursuing Him, fighting sin, sharing your faith, drawing near to Him, being faithful and true, being a bright light in a dark world, and so on. And look, because we are now in Christ and His Spirit now lives in us, and because our minds have been renewed by amazing grace, we can now discern the general will of God for us. And not only that, we can prove it. We can do it more and more and more in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And isn't that the end all for us as God's children? Obeying God, pleasing God with our lives. First here, and then as we live it out. That's what a living sacrifice is, see? Through His power and through His Word, you can change for the glory of God. You can become a living sacrifice more and more and more for the glory of God. He lives in you, and He can change your mind through the truth of His Word, which will then change your actions, which will then greatly glorify Him with the short time you have left. So I say, get on with it. Get on with it. God wants your body and your mind. God wants every part of you. And so, a couple questions. Is there anything or anyone that you are withholding from God? Is your marriage and family yielded to God? Is your vocation His? What about your finances? What about your hobbies? Will you present yourself to Him today, and will you present yourself to Him every day after that? That's the reasonable thing to do as we think about this amazing God of amazing grace. Lord, help us be reasonable, logical people today. And may He give us strength. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much, Lord, for Your wonderful Word. Thank You for giving us hope. Thank You, Lord, that we have a God like You, that we don't serve the wicked God of this world, but we serve the living God of all, the God who is merciful and gracious and good, who saves, who rescues souls in desperate need. Thank You, Lord, that You are our Father. And Lord, I pray that as we examine You and who You are and what You've done, that we would see that which is reasonable and we would respond accordingly. Strengthen us. May we examine ourselves and help us, Lord, to be a church and a people that is a living sacrifice that greatly pleases You. Strengthen us now. We love You and we thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.